Well, good evening, church. Good to see
everybody
here this glorious Lord's Day evening. I'm kind of fond of Sunday evening church. I think Sunday evening church is biblical. There's a psalm, I don't remember which one of them, Psalm 92 or something. It's a psalm for the Sabbath day. And it says, well, we'd sing his praises in the morning and his glory in the evening. You know, and so it's just the pattern for the people of God is morning and evening. So I kind of like morning and evening. Well, for our Sunday night subject tonight, we're going to kind of continue on what we started. Was that last Sunday night or the one before?
2 weeks.
2 weeks. Oh yeah, we had a song service last time. But last time we talked about the rapture. And so we're going to continue that subject tonight. And so why don't we start off with some prayer, and then we'll jump into this this glorious subject. You know, the scripture says that one of the blessed hopes of the Christian is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, of Him coming to get us. In fact, there's a song. I know June knows song. Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up right there. But there was a song, Jump. It was old rock and jump. That's like rapture size. Jump. You know, we're just ready and we're going to jump and we're going to get ready to go. Anyway, that's off in left field. Sorry. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get into this. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us on this day and giving us a life and breath, for granting us a grace and faith in your so great a salvation. We thank you for giving us all that we need for life and godliness and telling us all that we need to know and for letting us know that you will one day come to bring us to yourself. Encourage us this evening as we think about this glorious subject, and might we be encouraged to peer into your word, and so be all the more moved to anticipating your glorious return. And I ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, by way of just a quick review, last time we mentioned that when you open up the scripture in both the Old and the New Testament, there are many, many, many passages about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, there are hundreds of texts in the Bible that mention the return or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, there's not a whole lot of information. There is just kind of small information when it comes to the specific subject of the rapture. There are hundreds of texts about the second coming, but there's really only a handful of texts that actually teach us about the rapture. And even those handful of texts, some of them just kind of mention it, that there is such a thing as a rapture, but don't really elaborate on it. And so there's really not a whole lot of in-depth information about it. But last time we tried to see what the scripture said, how it defined the rapture, looked at what is the rapture. Just again by way of review, that the rapture is a snatching or a catching up of the living believers at the time of the second coming. The same word is used of the believers that God the Father and God the Son hold in His hand, and it says no one can snatch them out of His hand. Nobody can get them away. We can't lose our salvation. We are kept. Well, in the positive sense, He says we are going to be snatched up at His second coming. This is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The scripture says we saw that the dead will be resurrected, but the living will be raptured. So when the Lord comes, the dead will rise first, but the living believers at that time will be raptured, snatched up, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so really, the rapture only pertains to the last generation, this living generation, the ones that are alive at the time of the second coming and the return of the Lord. It's not for every believer, just those that are alive at the time of his second coming. And the rapture is when the living believers get their glorified bodies. The scripture says that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and not all of us are going to sleep, and not everybody's going to die, but we will be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed, given our glorified bodies, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that's kind of what we talked about last time on what is the rapture. Tonight, I'm going to look at or think a little bit about when is the rapture, which is a different question, and it is the question about timing, or the timing issue. Well, when does this glorious event happen? I mean, the scripture mentions it, but can we dogmatically determine, okay, you know, when is this going to happen? Now, let me just mention here at the beginning that all true believers agree on the big points of eschatology, the eschaton, the end of the age, what the Bible teaches about the end times. That may be a far out statement there, but I say all true believers agree on the big issues. That is, that Jesus Christ is going to come.
Amen.
He's going to come visibly. He's going to come bodily. Every eye is going to see him. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a rapture of the church. The scripture talks about that there's going to be this time of distress, a tribulation period at the close of history that kind of wraps up a history as we know it. There's going to be a judgment of the nations and of the peoples, the living and the dead. There's going to be a kingdom of a millennium. There's going to be eternity. There's going to be heaven. There's going to be hell. All true believers believe, I mean, this is what the Bible, you know, teaches in these broad strokes, these big, huge categories. We all agree on that. But there is disagreement when it comes to the timing and the order of some of these events. We all believe that these events are going to happen, but sometimes we say, okay, well, is this going to happen first, or is that going to happen first? You know, what happens in the chronological order? And so there is some disagreements on the chronology of these big events that the Bible talks about. But when we come to thinking about the rapture, one of the passages that we looked at last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, right after it mentions it, it says we are to encourage one another with these things. This great topic is a topic not to enrage each other about, but we are to encourage each other about, you know, about these things. This is a great topic to talk about, even if there is a little bit of a disagreement here and there. In fact, I'm going to say it's a little bit fun to debate it, because it kind of makes us hone our own thoughts. And well, what does the scripture teach about this? And you know, the scripture says iron sharpens iron, but so maybe we'll do a little bit of that tonight. But just remember that this topic is something that we are to encourage each other about. And so what I want to do tonight, and I hope I can get through with this. I'm already looking at the clock here. Tonight I want to present the most popular view that is out there among the American Evangelical Church. And I want to give the reasoning, the biblical reasoning behind this most popular view. It's a view I'm sure maybe most of y'all hold. It's just a very, very, I'll just say, you know, a popular view. And then I want to try to give some reasons on at least some parts of this that at least give me pause about this view. And are there any reasons to question this view or to at least consider it from a different point of view? And this view, I'm going to say, is held by some of the most high-profile preachers that there are in our land. These are guys I love. I'm going to say, I love, I admire them, I listen to them. But I'll tell you right off the bat, in this issue, I would disagree with most of them, which gives me great pause. Man, why should I disagree with guys like David Jeremiah or John MacArthur or Jack Hibbs or Robert Jeffress or Chuck Swindoll, Adrian Rogers, J. Vernon McGee? These are big ones. And I held this view once, and I said, man, these are the top dogs, and they all pretty much agree with a certain position when it comes to the chronology of the rapture. Jan Markell, I could go on and on, just full disclosure here, I am going to try and give a really good defense of their position tonight, and not just build a straw man that I can tear down, but I want to present it because I think we ought to be, have it all out there. Now let me admit and confess something else before we get going here. I have a problem. Okay. Now y'all probably already know this, but I have a problem that I often try to put 10 pounds of taters in a 5-pound sack. Some people have a problem with drinking too much. I have a problem with stuffing too much. And as I was thinking about this, I said, oh yeah, we can do all this in one session. And then I'm like, man, am I going to do this again? How are we going to, get all this down? But I'm going to try and just at least, present this view, and what's the biblical reason behind this most popular view. So let me wet my whistle here and then we'll go. Okay, let me give you the short version here of the second coming. That initially the first part of the second coming, or the first aspect of the second coming, is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a sudden and a very secretive way, that he comes invisibly for his church. Nobody sees it. Christ comes, but the reason for him coming is that he comes just to collect his church. He comes for his church, and he gathers them together for the marriage supper of the Lamb that will be going on in heaven for approximately seven years. So Christ comes, nobody sees it, it's very secretive. He snatches up his church that goes to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Down on earth, there is great confusion because millions and millions of people have all of a sudden disappeared. Planes crash, trains crash. A whole bunch of the population is just boom, gone. And what in the world happened to all of the people that have just vanished off the face of the earth? Then there comes a period of extreme chaos that happens on the world, about a 7-year period of time, to where the world just falls apart. It's like the passage of scripture that we read today. Things are just going terrible for this limited 7-year period of time. You have the rise of Antichrist and the false prophet. You have Armageddon. And then after this 7-year terrible time that's going on earth while the church is in heaven, then at the end of this time, Christ comes again, but he comes in a visible, glorious way. And this time he doesn't come for his saints, but he actually comes with his saints, and he is bringing the church with him as he comes to the earth. And then he will come and he will judge the nations And then that will usher in the millennial kingdom. But the point I want to bring in this position is that the rapture of the church happens before any of the bad stuff happens on the earth. It is pre-tribulational. It happens before any of the bad stuff. You know, that Christ comes for his church, takes the church away. Then all the difficulties happen on earth while the church is in heaven in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he comes back with his church for the day of judgment. Now, again, that's just a very short version of this pre-tribulational view. Are y'all familiar with this? You've heard it. Is right. I mean, I don't want to belabor it too much, but I'm sure you probably, at least most of you, have heard it. And maybe most of you probably hold to it. But anyway, so what are the reasonings behind this view? A very detailed view. If you hold, I mean, there are just gobs and gobs of books and so many, I mean, many, many details about the end times that come out of this view. Why is this view held? That Christ comes, the rapture happens before the tribulation. Let me give, at least in my mind, about six of the main points of argument on why this view is believed from the scripture. The one that is used the most is because of the doctrine of what they call of imminency. Y'all ever heard of imminency? The imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imminency, this just means that the second coming can happen at any time. That it is a sudden thing. It is very secret. That no one knows when it's going to happen. And so every generation of Christians, from the earliest Christians to now, every generation has thought it could be in our generation because Christ could come at any time. Our Lord taught, and Paul reiterated, that his coming would be like a thief in the night. I mean, that's a descriptive term, that when he would come, that it would be as the thief in the night. And so thus it is taught that the rapture of the church is a signless event. That there is nothing that has to happen before Christ comes secretly to rapture out and to snatch out his church. And to take them to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no prerequisites. It can just happen at any time, and so we ought to always be ready for it. The argument goes that many signs are given in the scripture. I mean, we even have, when we'll get to it in Revelation, I mean, even the number of days, 1260 days and 42 months, we have so many signs that our Lord gave. And so the argument is that if all of these signs were to be before the rapture, okay, then we could calculate when it was going to happen. And scripture says he's going to come as a thief. And so, you know, nobody knows. And so thus, by deductive reasoning, it has, the rapture has to happen before all of these signs happen, because he comes when nobody expects it. It is an any moment surprise coming, a secret surprise coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this doctrine of imminency, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, is cardinal to this system that the rapture of the church would happen before the tribulation. Imminency. A second argument on why this position is held is that 1 Thessalonians 5:9, at least the first part of that verse, says that we are not appointed unto wrath. I think 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and this is the passage right after he's taught us about the rapture at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. And it kind of goes on there in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Yeah, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, because of this, that we're not appointed unto wrath, it means that the church is not around when the wrath of God falls on the earth. And one thing that is clear when you go through Revelation, like the passage we read this morning, I mean, you read through Revelation and you read what the scripture says about the end times, one thing that is clear about it is that the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth. It's being dumped out and just unloaded on the earth. I mean, you have it in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and all of the, God's wrath is just wham, hitting the earth. Well, here there is a promise to the people of God, letting the people of God know that we have not been appointed unto wrath. So the thought is, hey, the church isn't appointed unto wrath, and so the church cannot be here when the wrath of God falls on the earth. We're promised that we wouldn't endure wrath, and so the church thus cannot be here during the tribulation. The third very prominent argument for a pre-tribulational rapture is that the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 to 18. That the word, this descriptor of the people of God, the church, it's just absent. In the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is mentioned a whole bunch. I mean, you got the letters to the churches, and over again, the church is mentioned. But after you get out of chapter 3, the church is absent. You're not going to find the word church there. Just poof, the church is gone. And in fact, in Revelation 4:1, when John is told to come up here, to come up into heaven, this is taught to be representative of the rapture. That you have the message to the churches, and then John is told to come up here, and his coming up into heaven is representative of the catching up of the church. In fact, I have in an older Bible of mine, and in the margin at Revelation 4:1, I've got rapture with a little mark over it. That's where the rapture is, because when John goes up, that means that the church goes up, and then when you read Revelation, you don't read of the church anymore. That word is absent, and so it's a big argument that the church is not in the tribulational period because the church is not mentioned after Revelation 4. Okay. Here's the first one. Imminency. Christ could come at any time. We always got to be ready because it could happen at any moment. No signs have to precede it. The church has not been appointed unto wrath. And the church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 4. Another reason for believing the pre-tribulational rapture is that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way so that the Antichrist would be revealed. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 8. Where here is talking about the rise of this man of sin, this son of perdition, but right now he is being restrained. And it says that then the restrainer would be taken out of the way, and so it is interpreted that this restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And it's reasoned that if the Holy Spirit leaves, if the Holy Spirit is gone, that's keeping back the Antichrist, if the Holy Spirit is gone, then the church has to be gone. Because, I mean, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and if the Holy Spirit's gone, then the church has to be gone. And so this is, again, a big line of reasoning that the Holy Spirit's not here. And so thus the church cannot be here. Another argument, I've heard this one some, but you ever heard of Charles Ryrie? the Ryrie Study Bible. He's kind of one of the godfathers of this position. But I have his book on the rapture. But one of the reasons he says that you've got to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture is because without a pre-tribulational rapture, the millennial kingdom cannot be populated. And the reason is this. He says if everything happens at once at the very end, at the second coming where Christ comes visibly at the end of the tribulation, if that's when the resurrection is, if that is when the rapture is, and that is when the judgment, if it all happens at the very end, there will not be anyone left to populate and to reproduce the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, it talks about, you know, people, if they only lived 100 years, it'd be as though that they died as a child. And so the scripture indicates there are people that would go into this kingdom. And so the argument is, well, hey, if you put it at the very end, all the believers are resurrected or raptured and have glorified bodies, and so they can't go in because they're not going to be in and reproduce. All the unbelievers are being judged and resurrected and glorified bodies. There are no humans left to populate the millennial kingdom, and so thus, by reason of deduction, these things have to happen before the tribulation, and that way anybody that survives the tribulation, that's who populates the millennial kingdom. But this is a line of argumentation from Ryrie. Let me just give one more here, and I'm going to say this is the coup d'etat and the biggest argument. Just turn, Revelation 3, like you might just turn to it there. Revelation 3, and verse number 10. We already went through this when we were preaching through the seven churches. This is in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and it's one of the promises given to them. Revelation 3 and verse number 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world and test the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, here's a great promise. Let me read this to you again just to let it soak in and feel the weight of this. Well, I just lost it there. Where'd it go?
Verse 10,
yeah. I've got to get a bigger print Bible here. Okay. Since you have kept my, get a bigger print Bible, or I've got to go see you, and I've got to get some glasses so I can. Yeah, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. You know, in my mind, this is a powerful proof text. Here there is a promise to the church, to this faithful church, that they would be kept from the hour of trial. And so this is often taught and preached that the faithful church, which would be those from, and usually the interpretation is from the Philadelphian age, you know, that there's a in the church age, there was a group and a time to where there was a whole lot of faithful churches, this Philadelphian age, that this church, the faithful church, is kept from the tribulation. So in that time period, in that church age, those close to the very end, they're not going to go through the tribulation, because here you have a specific promise from the Lord Jesus that they would be kept from the hour of trial. But the next church, the last church, is the Laodicean church. You remember that was the lukewarm church, the unfaithful church. But that church, the unfaithful church in the Laodicean age, that church would in fact go to the tribulation. But the Philadelphian church, the faithful church, is promised a faithful church will not they would be kept from the hour of trial. A guy I love listening to, J. Vernon McGee, you know, and he was saying, you know, after the rapture, you know, there's going to be a lot of churches that are still full, and a lot of preachers still in the pulpit. You know, they're not going to miss a beat. I mean, it's just going to go on because they're the Laodicean church. They're an unfaithful church, and so they will not be caught up caught up in the rapture, so they're not gonna miss a beat. But the Philadelphian church in this church age or in that genre of churches, they would be kept from the hour. From the hour of trial. And so these were, in my mind, the six main arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture. Imminency. Christ can come at any time. It's secretive, boom, it's a thief in the night, and it will be a surprise that the church is not appointed unto wrath. And so when the wrath of God falls, the church can't be here because we have not been appointed unto wrath. That the church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 4. And so, because the church had mentioned and John was caught up into heaven, this is symbolically saying that we're caught up into heaven. And so the church is not present during all the difficult passages in the book of Revelation. That the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way to leave the usher in the Antichrist, and with the Holy Spirit being gone, it means, of course, that the church would have to be gone because we got to be where the Holy Spirit is. If it all happens at the very end, there's no humans left in regular bodies to populate the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we have a promise from Christ that the Philadelphian faithful church would be kept from the hour of trial. Yeah, Danny.
Can you spell the name of the guy that you said had the book on the millennial kingdom argument?
Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E. Yeah, that's I have his book on the rapture. But there used to be the Ryrie Study Bible. It was the fundamentalist. I mean, if you were a fundamentalist, I mean, it was the work. You know, not just with end times, but that, I'm sure a lot of this would be in the old Ryrie Study Bible.
You said the Laodicean church. Which verse were you referencing?
I was reading Revelation 3:10. That was in the church of
Philadelphia.
That was Philadelphia. But then when you get into 3:14, it's to the angel of the church in Laodicea. You remember, Laodicea was the lukewarm church. Right. And generally, the people that hold this view of a pre-tribulational rapture see the seven churches as representative. Okay, they represent the church age. And so, you know, at different points during church history, you have a predominancy of kind of how these churches are. And so towards the end, there was the Philadelphian age, a faithful church. It's generally interpreted, you know, after the Protestant Reformation and up through the Great Awakening and the missionary movement and up until the you know, 1800s, that's the Philadelphian age. You know, that's when Christianity was at its purest. And then now we've moved into the Laodicean age, though there's a few Philadelphia churches around. And so those Philadelphia churches will be caught up and everybody else will just kind of be ushered into the tribulation. But that's the interpretation from...
So you weren't really referencing any specific...
No. Yeah, I was just... Usually how it's explained. Yeah. Yeah, it's usually how it's explained. It's like some of the first churches, they were the persecuted church, and so that's how that is in, how that's interpreted. Did I leave out any of the main arguments? I mean, did y'all think of the pre-tribulational rapture? Have you heard? I think these are the main ones on why it is held that the rapture would happen before the tribulation. And so I hope I did a fair job. I mean, this was my view, you know, so I hope I did a fair job in presenting it. And before I give a reply on, you know, should we question any of this reason, let me give you a quote from a great person in church history, Martin Luther. This was a quote I heard from an S. Lewis Johnson sermon. He quoted Martin Luther in this. And Martin Luther said this: "Anyone who thinks that they are totally correct on all points of theology and doctrine, have only to reach up and touch their ear, and they will find that they are touching the furry ear of an ass. I mean, you know, and so I just thought, that is a great quote, you know, because sometimes we get so dogmatic and think, I have got it all figured out. And Luther is just saying, if you think that you got everything figured out in every little minute point, just reach on up there, you know, and you'll be touching the furry ear of an ass. And so if you're too dogmatic, I think in some of the details, and I'm just going to say with me, especially the details around the timing and chronology thing, you might wind up being a donkey. So just me personally, I just want to proceed with a little bit of caution on, you know, one way or the other, just because I don't want to be a donkey in my disagreements. But there are some things about these reasoning, these six main reasonings, that do give me pause and cause me to question this most popular view, even though it is held by the pastors that I hold in the highest esteem, and their books are on my bookshelf. And I mean, just this week, I've been reading David Jeremiah. I mean, the people that hold this view are the guys I love, you know. But just because I love them and listen to them and learn so much from them doesn't mean I agree with them on every little point of doctrine. In fact, there's a great verse in Proverbs 18:17. It says, the first person to present his case sounds right until his neighbor comes along and cross-examines him. You know, and so when you, if you're in an echo chamber and you only hear one position, hey, it sounds right until someone else comes along and says, why have you thought about, you know, have you thought about it from this point of view? And so let me just present a rebuttal to these main arguments, and again, I'll try not to be a donkey in the way that I disagree. The arguments for a pre-tribulational secret rapture, okay, are mainly derived from implicit reasoning and not explicit teaching in text of Scripture. I mean, you are not going to go to the Bible anywhere and find chapter and verse that lays out the rapture in the way that it is laid out in all of the popular books and the popular models. I mean, it's just not there. I mean, you know, all of these details are supplied from implications of, well, if this is so, then this has to be so. But you can't open up and just read Jesus saying, yeah, you know, church, you're going to go along, but don't worry about the tribulation. I'm going to come and get you beforehand. And you know, and then there, I mean, that's not there. It's nowhere. In fact, you know, some of you may have wondered, I mean, we've preached through nine chapters in Revelation. Where's the rapture been? Well, it's not there. I mean, so much is silent on it. I mean, so much of the argumentation for a pre-tribulational rapture is arguments from silence, because chapter and verse in the Bible do not spell it out. It is reading between the lines and what might be implied from this, like in Revelation 4:1, like I had in my Bible, this is where the rapture is. That's where they told me it was. But the Bible doesn't say that the rapture happens in Revelation 4:1. It just says John was told to come up into heaven. And so it's implied from that, well, because John went to heaven, then the church should go to heaven. In fact, I heard one of these preachers that I admire. He says, you know, the reason we believe this is inference from the text and not that it is literally and directly in the text. It's from reasoning. It's from, if this is so, then it has to be this position, not because the Bible actually says it. And I would just warn that there is a difference between something being implied in the Bible and something that we insert into the Bible. Like I did in my Bible. I put the rapture in right there. Even though the Bible didn't say that, but that's where it's got to be to fit this position. You know, and we're told, don't add anything to and don't take anything away. And so that kind of gives me a little bit of pause, because Revelation 4:1 doesn't mention the rapture. And might I say on that text, we should not spiritualize John's entrance into heaven as though it means that the church is raptured into heaven. That's spiritualizing the text. That's adding something to it that's not necessarily there. It doesn't say that, but oftentimes we spiritualize it and say, well, that's what it means. And I am maybe to a fault a literalist whenever I can. Whenever I can be. Let's just take some of these arguments one by one. First of all, the thief in the night. Jesus Christ said that he is coming as a thief in the night, and we don't know when he's going to come, right? Well, let's turn to one of those passages, 1 Thessalonians 5. And let me just read verses 5-1. This is right after two verses after he mentioned the rapture in the 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But let me just read the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. You know, by way of a side note, there are so many warnings in the Bible. We're not to get caught up in times and dates. It's not given to us. And I just urge caution when we get too dogmatic about timing issues. But he goes on, he says, for you very well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Here it is. He's coming as a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you as a thief. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Jesus Christ does come as a thief in the night. But we are people of light. And that day should not surprise us, because we are people of the light. He has given us the revelation. He has unveiled things and revealed that we step into the light. He's given us insight into how history will end. And so it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Jesus said, you know, when he began to see these things happen, he says, remember, I told you ahead of time. You should know. It should not surprise you as a thief. Now, the unbelieving world, it is going to surprise as a thief, but not necessarily to the believers. Now, another one, look at the Revelation 16. Revelation 16, about this mentions again the thief in the night. Revelation 16 and verse 15. And if you're familiar with how Revelation unfolds, Revelation 16 is the chapter about the seven bowls of wrath. Here, more wrath is falling upon the earth. I mean, it's even worse than the trumpet judgments that we've talked about. We're getting right down to the end. Look at Revelation 16:15. This is, in fact, if you have a, does any of you have a red letter edition? Okay, so is that verse in red?
Yes.
Okay, so that's highlighting, I mean, that this is Jesus Christ talking. And what does he say? Somebody read it.
Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed.
Okay. This is right after the sixth angel pours out his sixth bowl of wrath on the earth. This is getting down to the end of the tribulation. I mean, the seventh bowl, and we're about in. This is as late in the tribulation as you can get. And here in this verse, after the sixth bowl of wrath, Jesus still has not come as a thief in the night. He said, Revelation 16, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Remember, I'm going to come as a thief. You're not going to be around naked. And so Jesus said he's coming as a thief. But it shouldn't surprise us because we're people of light. And here at the very end of Revelation, at the end of the bowls of wrath, he still has not come as a thief in the night. So I agree. Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. But he still hadn't done so by Revelation 16. At least according to Revelation 16. So that's just something that gives me pause about the imminency thing. Because he had not come as a thief by the sixth bowl of wrath in Revelation 16. Let me answer another. What would I say about this argument that the church is not mentioned in Revelation 4-18? That's true. I hear this argumentation used all the time, and it is true. The word church is not mentioned or used in Revelation 4-18, though it was used a whole bunch in the first three chapters. And then there's one reference right at the very, very end of the Revelation where Jesus says, I want this testified in the churches. And so the word church is not used. But there are some other descriptions in these chapters of people that have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Those that were slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held. Those that were made white in the blood of the Lamb. The people that are God's people, that are the brethren and the brothers and sisters. Those who triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That there's made reference of those people who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. The Lord's people are mentioned. The people that have his name written on their foreheads are mentioned. People who keep the commands and are faithful to Jesus are mentioned. Those that have the victory over the beast and over the his image and the mark of his name. My people are mentioned. God's holy people are mentioned. The people that are called, chosen, and faithful followers of Jesus are mentioned. There are a lot of descriptors in Revelation 4-18, and the word church is not mentioned, but there are a whole heap of descriptors of the people of God.
The result of the work of the 144,000?
Yeah, I mean, I would say that would probably be the argument. You know, these are the 144,000, and generally those that hold to a pre-tribulational rapture say that the seven-year tribulation, this is the time where God, he set aside Israel, so he dealt with the church in the church age, he takes the church away, and now he's dealing with Israel. And so this is predominantly Jewish believers or those that come to faith in the middle of the tribulation is the answer. These are God's chosen people, God's holy people. And so that's, yes, they said believers are mentioned, but it's not the church. It's a different group of redeemed people. And so I kind of see this as an argument from silence that the church is not mentioned. Because it's true, the church is not mentioned in Revelation 4-18. But you know, the church is also not mentioned in Revelation 19-21. But the church isn't mentioned, the word church isn't mentioned at the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. There's another term used. The church isn't mentioned at the second coming. The church is not mentioned in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year reign. I mean, the church isn't mentioned in Revelation 21, where you have the new heavens and the new earth and eternity. The church is not mentioned in those passages as well. And so the church not being mentioned from Revelation 4 to almost at the very end is an argument for silence, from silence. And if the church isn't mentioned in the tribulation, then from that same argumentation, if the church isn't in the tribulation because it's not mentioned, then the church isn't in the second coming, and the church isn't in the kingdom, and the church isn't in heaven because they're not mentioned there either. But these other terms are used. And so that argument doesn't carry, you know, at least a whole lot of weight with me. Another argument that we are, the church, the believers are not appointed unto wrath. This is a huge argument, and I'm going to agree.
Believers are not appointed unto wrath. Believers, as the that passage says, we've not been appointed unto wrath, but we've been appointed unto salvation. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. We have been chosen and appointed. We are guaranteed that we are going to get eternal life. And the church is not appointed unto wrath. We are appointed to salvation. That's our destiny. That is the appointment that we are going to meet. I would just say to this that this period of time is called the tribulation. A great tribulation. And nowhere in Scripture is the church promised to be exempt from tribulation. In fact, we are told to expect tribulation, but to not worry, because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we're to even count it all joy when we go through trials and tribulations. What believers are promised is that we will be protected in whatever trial or tribulation that we are going through. Believers are sealed and protected and marked. And regardless what a believer goes through, God has their back. And they may go through difficult things, but the promise is you will not lose a hair on your head. And so, yes, we're not appointed unto wrath, and okay, we're appointed unto salvation. But let's just say, okay, this means that believers aren't appointed unto wrath. Well, obviously, when you look in in Revelation and about the people in the tribulation, believers are there. Whether you say it's the church or not, but there's a whole heap of redeemed people that are going through the tribulation, and the promise to them is the same to us. They are not appointed unto wrath. So even though the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, there's believers down there, but they're not appointed unto wrath. You know, and so it was no promise to them to be physically taken out, because everybody agrees that there are believers in the tribulation. Wow, we're about out of time. Let me see. What about the one the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way? If you look at that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm just going to say this is conjecture. The Bible does not say the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. It just says the restrainer is taken out of the way. The Thessalonians knew who was restraining the Antichrist and keeping this at bay, but he says at some point the restrainer is taken out of the way, and boom, the Antichrist is unleashed with all of the evil that goes along with it. And so the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, just that whatever's restraining the evil at the end, that restrainer is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. And so maybe this is just an angel that is restraining evil. But the Bible doesn't say that. It just says the restrainer. Again, that's supplied from outside. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's gone. So we have to be gone. Well, let me hit this one. The Revelation 3:10 passage. This is the coup d'etat, and I would say the most weighty scriptural argument that the church will not be in the tribulation, where Christ promises the church in Philadelphia that they would be kept from the hour of trial that would come upon the earth. This, to me, carries a whole lot of weight. But this is the only scriptural argument that you will find in the Bible for a pre-tribulational rapture. It's the only one that would seem to teach it, and I would admit it does seem to. You know, I could see how you could get this out of Revelation 3:10. How I kind of deal with this is that this same word that they would be kept from the hour of trial, Jesus used it in John 17:15, where he prayed for his church, and he says, Lord, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. Or keep them from the evil one. They are being kept. They are being protected. They are kept kept from it and kept during it, just as Noah and the eight that were in the ark, that they were kept from the wrath of God. It's not that they were physically removed from it, but they were kept from the wrath of God. They were protected. And Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, was kept from the hour of trial. But I have to say, in my own mind, that's the verse that if I'm going to hold to the pre-tribulational rapture, that's it. Because that's the only one I can find in the Bible that seems to indicate that the church would be kept from the hour of tribulation. Yes, Lynn?
What do you do with that verse that says, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened?
Yeah, so that's another great one, that the things will be so bad at the end that it says no flesh would survive, but those days would be shortened for the sake of the elect. That God is going to shorten the days. The tribulation is going to be a very short period of time. In fact, when the bad part of it, it's a 1,260 days, it's 42 months. God shortens it for the sake of his people because they're protected. You know, he's going to shorten it for the sake of the elect. In fact, it says that the elect cannot even be deceived. You know, the deceptions would be so great that it said it would deceive the elect even if it were possible. Again, believers are kept. And so the time is shortened, and God even keeps them from believing the lies that are being put. But the Revelation 3:10, Philadelphia is kept from the hour of trial. There was another church in the seven churches, and Christ says they would go into the great tribulation. So if I'm going to use this argument that the church escapes from the great tribulation, one church is told specifically in Revelation 2:22, I'm going to cast you into the great tribulation. Another church is told you're going to escape the hour of escape the hour of trial. And just for me, though that passage is strong, I am leery of a system resting on one lone verse. I like to have scriptural backup, you know, and it says the same thing here, you know, as corroboration. And so, because scripture interprets scripture, and so just for me personally, I'm leery to put a whole huge system just on one verse. Now, if that's what it means, then that's what it means. But it just gives me pause. It just, you know, surely this could be confirmed somewhere else in the Bible. And so that's some of my, at least my own thinking, that's okay, you know, that makes me question some of this reasoning for a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I know we're running late. We got just a few more minutes. Okay, let me just mention just a couple other things here. And just because this is a practical application, that if pre-tribbers are wrong, this most popular teaching that is by every guy that I love, you know, love and listen to. But if they are wrong, you know, and not many of them will ever agree that they could possibly be wrong on this. But if they are wrong, I tell you, it is setting up a lot of people for disillusionment. This system is the most popular system out there, and so many people are counting on escaping difficulties in life, especially these ones at the very end. Wait, we're not going to be here. It's just not even in the thoughts. There is a banking on the church is not going to be here. And the scripture says in Luke 21:36, we are to pray to escape all these things. It ought to be our prayer. God, I do not want to be here. I do not have a martyr complex. I don't want to be anywhere near Revelation 8 and 9 and locusts. I want nothing to do with it. God, I want out. You know, one way, you know, and so we are to pray that away. But I kind of see this system having the same problem as the prosperity gospel. Are you familiar with the prosperity gospel? Oh boy, God, if you have enough faith, God wants you wealthy, God wants you healthy, and everything's going to go great if you have enough faith. And the prosperity gospel works well in rich America, and it sounds good until you're sick and until you're broke. And when those realities of life hit people of faith, where's my faith? I mean, did God lie to me about all these things, you know? And it's so many people become disillusioned when they have problems in life if they believe the prosperity gospel. And I, you know, just as a practical application, you know, when you have masses of Christians expecting never to go through any, you know, the stuff that, that is mentioned, it sets people up for disillusionment. You know, the scripture says that the time will come where mockers will come mocking. So where's this coming that he promised? I mean, he promised, where is it? Where is it? And many people are going to fall away from the faith and they're going to chunk the whole thing. Where's the coming? Where's the coming? And I think disillusionment could play a big part in this mass abandonment. I mean, if there's not even a thought in your mind, well, maybe I, could I even consider a different paradigm here? You know, if that's the only echo chamber that is considered, I think it could set people up for big disappointment, at least for the ones that whoever's at, you know, at the end. Now, let me just say here, I don't want to be a donkey in my disagreement. I do not. And it is great if we disagree. We do not have to agree on timing thing. I think that's fine. In fact, I hope we do disagree, because then it's like, okay, you know, we can kind of bounce ideas off of each other and to think, you know, what does the scripture, you know, say about that? And let me just say, if I am wrong, go ahead and snatch me up by my hair on your way up. I'm going to go too. You know, go, I'm fine being wrong. It's okay. You know? But if the pre-tribbers are wrong, my encouragement to you is don't be disillusioned with the faith if you run into difficulties. If, you know, at least consider, you know, don't be so dogmatic in some of these chronology and timing things, because the Bible is just not very clear on it. And so I just as a pastoral warning, you know, there, you know, I don't want you to be disillusioned. And it's okay if we disagree. Iron sharpens iron. That's tremendous. Test everybody. Test me. Don't believe everything I say. What does the scripture say? That is the authority in life, and we should be able to spur each other on as we search the scriptures to say, what did the scriptures teach about this? Let me just put in a plug for Bob. Bob called me a while back after I started the book of Revelation, and I didn't know that he had been working on teaching the book of Revelation in the men's class. And he was so gracious. He says, listen, he said, you know, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to convey. And I don't know where we probably agree on a lot of things about it. But he was just like, you know, he just wanted to make sure that he didn't step on my toes on anything. And I thought, that's great. But Bob, you preach and you teach exactly what you think the scripture teaches. And if it's a little different than maybe what I've said tonight or what I will say next time or on Sunday, great. You know, we all agree on these major things. And that's our hope, you know. And I would just say, just consider, you know, just you know, test yourself in all of these things. And tune in next time to see if the scriptures do give us any hints, on this issue. But I'm just really leery of being too dogmatic about timing issues. And just I have pause. I just encourage pause for you. But that's my spiel. Hopefully I didn't spiel too long. I went 10 minutes over this morning, and I went 10 minutes over tonight. And like I said, just trying to put, again, I have a problem. 10 pounds of taters in a 5-pound sack. And so I stuff too much. But I hope that's at least some food for thought. And
tell us you went over, most of us wouldn't even know.
My wife says that your brain can only absorb what your seat can bear. You know, so if you sit too long, you know, then, you know, you're going to lose them anyway. Anyway, why don't we'll close in prayer. And I mean, are there anything y'all want to throw out there? I know I absorbed the whole time and didn't take
The day of the Lord.
That's a great, the day of the Lord.
That's been my problem. It didn't match up with the rapture.
Okay.
The day
yeah.
of the Lord is a scary thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'll just, you know, I'll try to talk about that next time. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2. It mentions the day of the Lord with the rapture. And I'm going to say those are synonymous events. You know, yeah. But anyway, that's me. Test me, disagree with me, just don't be a donkey about it. And I'll try to do the same. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for the promise of your return, that you have us as your people, you'll never let us go, that you're going to snatch us out or protect us, but we're always going to be your people. Now, Lord, help us to encourage one another with this hope of your return and us being gathered to you, and help us to spur each other on to love and good works as we search your word to see the things that you have revealed to us. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.